Jesus Christ will speak within the midst of the congregation by the Spirit through His Word and through your faith. And He will speak as we continue in Genesis, nearing the end of it together. Genesis chapter 49, please turn there with me. We'll finish chapter 49 today and we'll begin a section of chapter 50. We'll read from Genesis 49, verse 29, through the end of that chapter and on through verse 13 of chapter 50. Genesis 49, verse 29. And he charged them, and said unto them, I am to be gathered into my people. Bury me with my fathers, in the cave that is the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered into his people, unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. May God bless this, the reading of His Word, the preaching of His Word, and by His grace, through the Spirit and your faith, the hearing and the doing of His Word. Imagine you finally arrive in heaven. You finally get to heaven. And you walk through the pearly gates. And you're walking along these beautiful roads made of gold. And the weather is just perfect. San Diego, you ain't seen nothing. It is nice. A beautiful, restored creation. The new heaven and the new earth. And you have your resurrected body. And you can't and you won't sin. Imagine the glorious idea of heaven. But then you stop and you hear the lovely quiet breeze. And you look around and you stop and you sit for a moment. And you look around. And you realize that no one is there. Not another soul. Not another body. Not God. Not Jesus. It's an absolutely lovely place, but you are all alone. Does that sound like heaven? It isn't. You see, that's not really what heaven's about. It's not about a place so much as it is about a people and being with them, no longer separated from them. It will be a place. You will be resurrected. You will have a new body. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I frankly look so forward to exploring it because I haven't seen much of it. And I imagine I won't see much of it before I die. And I really look forward to exploring it for all eternity. But most important, I don't want to explore it alone. I want to be with God's people. And this is what we see in the text today, essentially. Jacob and his sons, they long for the final completion of God's covenant. And it's so very distant to them, and yet they're getting closer to it. Why do they long for the completion of God's covenant promises? Why? So that they can be together again. So that they can be together again, and the next time, so that they can be together forever. That's what they're longing for. You see, heaven is being together with God, and heaven is being together with the family of believers. No more separation. No more painful loneliness, being divided from them we love and know the Lord. You see, it's natural to miss. It's actually natural for the Christian to mourn and to miss and to long. It's actually a wonderful expression of being a Christian because we're not content here. We're looking forward to there, especially to be with those we will see again. I learned of a Portuguese word this week from one of our brethren called saudade. And my understanding is it can't really be interpreted into English, but it has that sense of longing and that sense of belonging and that sense of knowing there's supposed to be something more than this, that sense of being together and having it be and feel complete and right. That's what the Christian is supposed to have in this life, you see. That is the witness for the Christian in this life. Some of you know what it is to long to see your family who are very far away, and maybe you see them once a year, maybe. Sometimes not for several years. And every time there you get back on the plane, you wonder if you'll ever see mom again or brother or sister again. Some of you know that longing for those who are far away. Some of you know that longing to see the babies that you lost in the womb. Like David longs to see his little baby in heaven. You know that longing that will really never be made right or go away until you see those babies in heaven. Some of you know what it is like to long to be restored to your loved ones in church who for various reasons are no longer in the same fellowship. And it isn't the way it's always going to be. It isn't the way it should be. And there's that longing. There's that longing when we'll all be in heaven and all will be made right. And we'll be together again. There'll be no separation from one another. Whatever has kept us apart here for the true believer will not keep us apart there. There's this longing. And it's right. And I want to encourage you today to long for home. For home is where the heart is. Home is where family is. Home is where you get together with family and you enjoy their company. And heaven will be that 24/7. And you should long for it. It's good to long for it. May we long for home together even today. And as you long for heaven, you need to mourn sometimes. Mourn when you lose your Christian brethren for a season. Turn with me to look with me at verse 1 of chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him and kissed him. Now, this is the way Joseph has been acting a lot. When he's restored with his brothers, when he's restored with his father, they're hugging and they're kissing. Most of you, like myself, who have been raised in Western society, deal with that. That's the way they act in the Bible. Remember David and Jonathan. This is the way it is manly to show your feelings. His father's even dead, and he doesn't hold back, and he leans over him and cries upon him and kisses his dead father's face. Look at the last part of verse 3. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's 70 days. Now think about that. The Egyptians. Think about how much God is just honoring Jacob in this foreign land, you know, setting the stage for what's coming. He's making a great nation out of these people, that the great nation of the time, they're mourning with Joseph over the loss. Look at the beginning of verse 4. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh. Days of mourning were past. There was a lot of mourning. You know, there was ceremony to this. Much public expression of it. We see it again in verses 10 and 11. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. There are these formal ceremonies. There is a whole lot of time given to mourn for Jacob. Now, probably all this extra time and attention because of who he is as the patriarch. But notice that, formal ceremonies. A lot of effort. They didn't rush it. Verses 3 and 4 and verses 8 and 9, you see a whole bunch of people going out of their way in this funeral procession. Remember, they had to go to the promised land from Egypt without modern technology, and everybody but the little ones went. And I think we can assume probably some mothers or midwives, someone to watch them. But I mean, there's this gigantic procession, not just the Israelites, but also the Egyptians, horses, chariots. I mean, it's a big deal. You might think of how sometimes you've been in the line of limousines and cars with their lights on, following through to go to the burial after a funeral. And this is the kind of thing we should see happen, especially for the Christian. And the watching world, should see us mourn. It's not a witness to the world to not mourn. It's a witness to the world to mourn, you see. It's a way to let go and to move on with the hope the Christian has of seeing that Christian brother or sister again. You might remember I had been reading a book by a very, very popular musician, still alive. And he starts his book with the experience being with his wife in Rio de Janeiro. And just before the biggest concert of his life, the night before, they got to a kind of a nutty place to be with a bunch of people and drink a wild neck plant extract that makes them hallucinate. And he's really doing this to try to deal with his fact that he can't feel. You see, he didn't go to his mother and father's funeral that were close together. He didn't go for a number of reasons that he admits at the end of the book were really selfish. Didn't want to deal with things. And so he goes back there at the end of the book. Really, the whole book seems to be pretty much about that. And he says this. He didn't go to the funerals. He didn't say goodbye. He didn't really let himself mourn. And he said this. There was a psychological price. I couldn't mourn properly, so I carried the grief with me. I couldn't cry or reveal my feelings even to myself. The rebuilding would take the rest of my life. He's saying, you know, I'm still dealing with this. I didn't deal with it, and now I'm dealing with it. And I don't know how to deal with it because I didn't deal with it. But we see the example in Scripture of how we can and how we should. See, when you lose someone, you must weep. Holding in your hurt does not honor your lost loved one. And it doesn't help you heal. Now think about Jesus. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verse 35. What is said there? Jesus wept. He saw the grieving. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He delayed on purpose so that he would die, so that he could show the glory of God in him, of raising a man from the dead. And yet, he wept with them. And as it goes on, as he's getting closer, he didn't just weep. In verse 38, it says that he groaned. And he wasn't faking it. His humanity could understand and relate to the curse of this world that he would later take upon himself. Acts chapter 8, verse 2. Devout men, it is said, devout men took Stephen after he was martyred and buried him. And it says that there was great lamentation. How do devout men deal with the death of their loved ones? How do they deal with it? Great lamentation. And I had a friend once that said, you know, we're Christians. We don't need to get all upset and cry when we lose our loved ones. I reminded him of these texts. What are you talking about? Christians of all people should be able and comfortable to express their loss before the world, because it's going somewhere. And they're recognizing the curse within it, the separation, the death. But they're also expressing the longing to be restored, and they will. See how the Canaanites noted the level of mourning, the degree of mourning in our text today, and they even put a name to it in verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim. But it's in the promised land. You know, the Canaanites, who are later going to have to be kicked out, the heathen, the wicked people, are observing and taking note of this incredible funeral procession and this service, this burial service. And they're like, wow, it's such incredible grief. They take note and name the place after it. Abel Mizraim means basically the mourning Egyptians. Now, they're really noting the Egyptians because they're the ones kind of in charge. The Israelites are kind of subsumed with them, you know, but they're going, of course, for Joseph and the family. But it's so significant that they take notice. You see, the Bible gives the church a theology and a method, an example of grief, of grieving. And we ought to pay attention to it and allow ourselves to follow suit. Just as how we saw recently that Jacob planned his burial to give a witness. And there is a theology and an idea of how we should be thinking about burying ourselves, how we should be thinking about that to give a witness. Similarly, there is an example of how God's people deal with death, those who are left here in the waiting. There's an example. There should be a visible example of how we deal with death as Christians that gives us a distinct identity. We don't want to look like the stoic world around us. We don't want to pretend something terrible didn't just happen. We need to recognize it's terrible and it is a result of the curse, and that the world is under the curse. Death is a reminder. We're all cursed and we're going to die, and we're all kicked out of God's presence. And then we remember the hope we have in the gospel of heaven, that we will, Christians will be restored in Christ, who was risen from the dead. We should have a distinct identity in how we deal with death. It should be real. It should be open. Because we have real hope. We're the only ones that have real hope. And so the way we deal with death should be real and open. And so mourn for your brethren, but mourn for your brethren like Christians. Look at chapter 49, verses 29 to 32. "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." Now look at verses 12 and 13 of the next chapter. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with a field for a possession of burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Now, why do I belabor reading through all those verses? Because I think we should take note that the Bible goes out of its way to really emphasize and repeat the grave. And it's not the first time. When we look, when Jacob was talking with Joseph before, we see a lot of attention in Genesis to this. They're giving a lot of attention to the grave site that Abraham bought, the details of how he went out of his way to get it, burying Sarah there, and then many of the patriarchs. There's a repetition on the gravesite because of who is in it and where it is. The promised land they don't own yet, but they will. This is the only part they own right now, pretty much. But they will, and they will own the land through their posterity. But more than that, they will be raised out of that their gravesite in the promised land as they and their people inherit the world. That's why it's so significant. It is pointing to the resurrection. Abraham bought the grave, prepared it for Sarah. And in Genesis 23, verses 2 and following, it says that he mourned for her. And he wept over the loss of her. Look at verse 33 of chapter 49. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. I want you to give a little extra attention to that. Was gathered unto his people. It's the same thing that was said of Abraham in chapter 25, verse 8. Gathered unto his people is the same thing that was said of Isaac in chapter 35, verse 29. But he wasn't gathered up unto his people yet. What is it talking about? Look, there was a long time before he was buried with his fathers. He said, bury me with my fathers, gather me to my people. But there was a long time before that ever happened. Look at verses 2 and 4 of chapter 50. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh. Verse 3. 40 days were fulfilled. 40 days just to embalm his dead body. And then in verse 4, the end of verse 3 again, excuse me. They mourned for him 70 days. So 40 days to embalm him, 70 days to mourn over him, and they weren't done yet. They had a long journey to get to the promised land to bury him. Who knows how long that took? And then at least 7 days of mourning while they were there. It was a long time before it could be said that he was gathered unto his fathers, if we think and understand of that related to where they buried him. But it says right at that moment in verse 33 that he was gathered unto his fathers. He curled up his feet, lay down in the bed, and was gathered unto his fathers. So where is that? It's heaven. He was gathered into heaven. And what is heaven? What's highlighted? Where his fathers are. Abraham and Isaac. And all those who have gone before him so far in Genesis, who knew the Lord Jesus savingly, all those who are God's chosen people, they're there, gathered together. And that's where he went. That's really beautiful to be thinking about. He was longing to go there, you see. And those who are mourning are longing to see him there. They're all longing to be restored to their family forever in heaven when they'll never face that again. You see that? Heaven is a family reunion. But you never have to go home. It is home. And the cool thing about heaven is it's a family reunion and you meet a whole bunch of people you didn't even know yet from long and distant lands. Far away from distant times, well before you, and that will be well after you, and they'll be your brothers and sisters, and you'll have eternity to get to know them and to explore the land together and to worship God. Now that sounds like heaven, and that's what heaven is. You see, the Christian has a grief that is different than the world because we want that so bad. We want to get back to that so bad. And that's our witness. We're not content here. Death is not part of the circle of life. It's the punishment for sin. It's the separation of people from God and from one another. But for the Christians, we have the hope that all will be made well and will be returned to one another, will be restored to one another. So it's a different grief than the world. It's a different grief that should stand out as a witness. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So Paul says, you don't want to have the kind of sorrow and mourning like the world does that has no hope. Because there is hope. It's not the end. Jesus will raise you from the dead. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. I'm mindful of our recent funeral. One of our brethren said, wow, this funeral was completely different than what I've seen in funerals from the religion I used to be in. They cry like crazy, but clearly with no hope, as if they'll never, ever see them again. And it's the natural produce of their theology, of course. But the Christian doesn't mourn like that. The Christian cries and kisses and hugs, but has a hope behind it, a visible hope behind it. Now, we all may lack hope for some, not knowing that they knew the Lord, or apparently not. But you, Christian, can have peaceful assurance of eternity with your adoptive family. You can count on that. You can hope on that. You should and must long for that. For precious in the sight of the Lord, as we sang just a moment ago, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. And the saints worship around God's throne. We've been seeing that in our study of Revelation, and we'll return there again this coming Wednesday night. The saints worship around God's throne. The saints worship around the Lamb of God. And the saints are there waiting for you to join them. How wonderful is the hope of heaven for you, Christian. May you fill your bitter losses with sweet thoughts of your brethren's souls now gathered in the bosom of Abraham. May you fill your bitter sorrows with the vision and the reminder of Jesus Christ, whom you will see face to face among the rest of your brethren. And they are all there ready to say something to you when you get there. Do you know what it is? I submit this anyway. Welcome home. And you'll never leave. Welcome home. As were the patriarchs and all those who have gone before us as pilgrims in this world, so you sojourn on this earth, often very lonely, often feeling very isolated. Especially we may have in mind some of our brethren who are in parts of the world where there are almost no Protestants, let alone Christians. And they're terribly lonely. But in heaven, they'll know what it's like to have more of what you know with our congregation. And just like Jacob on your deathbed, you can placidly gather your feet together after you've given your blessing to your family and said goodbye. You can placidly gather your feet, have no terror, lay back, and long for home. And know you will soon be there. Don't ever stop. May you always long for family. May you always long for home. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, thank you for showing us we're supposed to long. There's the experience of the not yet along with the already in the Christian life. This isn't our home. Home is where our hearts are. And that is where you are, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of our heart. Home is where our brethren will be. And we'll never have to leave one another's side again. There'll be no longing to be restored. There'll be no longing, but just a regular, perpetual reunion. And most importantly, we will not long to see your face anymore, but we will see you face to face and kiss your feet. And if we cry, it will be tears of joy. But we know from Revelation there'll be no more tears. You'll wipe them all off our face. For we'll be home. Oh Lord, may our longing for home grow as we walk through this life as wayfaring strangers. May our longing for home increase, for that's natural for the Christian. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.